I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. I'll begin reading at verse 11, and if you want to find that in the Bible provided, it's on page 167. We continue our series in Deuteronomy on covenant faithfulness, and we've been looking at these detailed explanations of the law, these particular cases in these sermons that Moses has been preaching to the Israelites before they enter the land of Canaan. And Moses has been renewing the covenant with Israel through this. He's coming to the end of the shorter particular cases is concluding this section before he goes into a little longer section on tithes and offerings and presenting those things. And these verses that we'll look at today follow cases in the earlier part of the chapter that involve punishment that may result from men having a dispute, and a situation where a man may not have a male heir because of his death. And then next comes another case where a man could conceivably be rendered childless as the result of a dispute, and two other exhortations that Moses wanted to be sure to mention before closing his sermon. I see some fans going up here, Jonathan. Why don't you go ahead and just flip on the air conditioning? This is that time of year, you know, or which one do you use, back and forth. So I'm going to be reading then at Deuteronomy 25, verse 11. This is the word of God. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now again, here we come to one of those sections in these detailed laws where the English study version editors failed to find a common theme and so titled them miscellaneous laws. And indeed, it's difficult to find a connection between these three cases, though there may well be a connection from the first law to the one that we looked at last in the previous passage. One thing they do all have in common is that they all close with an extra kick of an exhortation from God through Moses. These are things that God wants to emphasize with his people, even though they're coming last in line, we might say, in these detailed explanations of the law. The first case ends with, "Your eye shall have no pity." The second case ends by calling the offender an abomination to the Lord. And the third case ends with an exhortation to Israel to not forget what he's instructed concerning Amalek. So these things are important to God, and so we rightly ask, why? I'm going to approach it this morning from the angle of what God loves, and therefore, contrarily, what he hates, as we consider these cases and these exhortations this morning. Each of these cases strikes at something that God loves, and so they were called in the Old Covenant people and exhorted to heed these things, and these things can still, I propose, serve as a reminder to us in the New Covenant that to be faithful to God, we must love what he loves. That's the what he's about as he redeems his people, as he's working in us, that he changes us, that we might act, that we love what he loves. So I'll consider in these cases how God loves life, how God loves righteousness, and how God loves his people. First, God loves life, verses 11 and 12. This first case is probably best understood in connection with the case that has come just before it, and perhaps with a case that has a similar setting involving men fighting with each other that came earlier in the law. And the laws about levirate marriage, or marriage to the brother-in-law that came just before this case, That law called for extraordinary measures to be taken to ensure that an Israelite man who did not have a male heir might still inherit God's covenant promises and blessings in the promised land of Israel if he had a brother who had been living with him, that had survived him. And the case in verse 11 is perhaps best understood as another situation where a man may be deprived of children, this time due to injury. The case doesn't necessarily blame the woman for trying to break up a fight or defend her husband. Her goal seems to be honorable enough. She is trying to rescue her husband from a beating. But as Peter Craigie notes, this law illustrates that the end does not justify the means. Her particular method of gaining an advantage on the man is not tolerated in the law. And the penalty that's prescribed in the law seems to presume that she has inflicted more than pain. It seems to presume a permanent injury. As we've looked at the law, we've met the law of retaliation. That is, that the punishment needs to fit the crime, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so forth. But in this case, obviously, it can't be applied literally if there's a permanent injury there, so that may be the reason that her offending hand is suffering. Now, this is the only appearance of this particular case in the law, and that's a function of these case laws. It gives examples of how the law is to be interpreted. The previous case about men fighting, which also, in a way, has a connection about striking at procreation and life, this time on the side of a pregnant woman, comes in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. I'm going to read those verses now. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 22. This envisions a child of a pregnant woman being victimized and the law of retaliation being applied. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so their children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So the basis for this law appears to lie in God's love for life, his love for the ability to procreate that he's given to man. And in the Old Covenant, this was even more important since God's promises extended to the physical children of Israel. The Israelite men bore the sign of the covenant on this particular part of their body. And the promised offspring through whom all of God's promised blessings was going to come was yet to be born. God recognizes the sentence will not be easy to carry out, but it's important to him, apparently. Your eye shall have no pity, Moses instructs the people. Now, as a particular civil law for Israel, as I've mentioned, as we've met these civil laws, this has now expired with relation to us as New Covenant believers. But God's love for life, of course, has not expired. And nor has the principle of justice contained here that life, the power of procreation, and bodily wholeness should ordinarily be protected and defended. Now, the law has to weigh things. Self-defense and the defense of another's life can call for extraordinary measures, even the taking of life. But there could presumably be an assault conviction in civil law in a situation like this, depending on the circumstances. It wouldn't be necessary for us to carry over the penalty prescribed in the law, but the penalty, if there is an assault, should presumably be severe if the damages are severe. Now, as Chuck reminded us earlier, abortion law is now front and center in our nation because of that leaked draft opinion that was written by Justice Alito. And we've been praying for these justices, and certainly, as Chuck reminded us, we need to continue our prayers as they face this unprecedented situation. Perhaps they're continuing to decide this case, and yet now pressure is being applied from the outside. As we look at God's love for life, and just in the cases that I've mentioned this morning, what must he think of our Roe versus Wade decision or any law that allows the termination of human life for any reason other than to save a human life? There are indeed important issues to address in relation to pregnant women in the abortion debate, but how many of them, do any of them really carry the weight on the scales of justice to that of a human life and God's priority here for human life that we can see reflected in his law? So God loves life. We see that principle in the first law, I believe, and we're called to love life as well and to seek to protect and honor it in the various ways that he's given. Secondly, God loves righteousness. We see in verses 13 through 16. Standard weights and measures were used for conducting business, for buying food in the ancient world, just like we do today. Like we buy food by the pound, if you're buying bananas by the pound, or if you're going to the store and buying bulk food by the cup or the quart. And so in order to conduct business, then those who were conducting the business, and especially merchants, had weights and measures. They had stones that were supposed to be calibrated the particular weight for buying and conducting businesses, and they had measures that were supposed to be standard and calibrated for these purposes, just like the pound and the cup are for us. But those wanting to cheat would use larger stones and larger measures for buying so that they could get more product for their money. And they would use smaller stones and smaller measures for selling so that they could give you less product for the same money when they were selling items to you. So they had, rather than just having the one set of the correct weight and the correct measure, they had two sets. And depending on how they wanted to cheat you, they would pull out either the heavier set or the lighter or smaller set. It'd be like the grocer setting the scale light so that when you bought the bananas, you thought you were getting a pound, but you know, you're really only getting not 16 ounces, but 14 ounces. Or it'd be like the ice cream makers telling you that, you know, they're still selling you half gallons of ice cream, even though they're really those like 1.75, you know, quart containers that we buy now, you know, that are similar but lighter, but they still put half gallon on. You can tell I like ice cream. I notice kind of these things, kind of like what they're trying to do. No, I'm not saying they're putting the wrong, you know, amount on there. They just, you know, they've made them smaller so that, you know, that they don't have to raise the price as much, I guess. So God aligns himself in his word very personally with these just weights and measures. For instance, in the Proverbs, I'm going to read a couple of Proverbs here. Proverbs 16, verse 11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Proverbs 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So God detests a false balance. And our passage says in verse 16, for all who do such things, who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. They are detestable to him. Why such strong language? I mean, after all, the cheaters couldn't cheat unless they were just cheating a little, right? I mean, if they cheated a lot, it'd be obvious. They wouldn't be able to do it. Now, perhaps this rebuke to Israel through the prophet Amos gives a clue as to why there's such strong language. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over? Sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small, the ephah was the unit of measure, and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. It was the poor and the needy who suffered the most from these dishonest practices. They were the ones who could least afford the loss of money and the loss of product. They were the ones who could least afford the resources that they might need to make sure they weren't being cheated, and they were the ones who were the most likely to be deprived of justice if there were dishonest judges. We saw in the last chapter how God takes up the cause of the poor and the needy, how God hears their cries, and how God has compassion on them. And this is likely at least one of the reasons why God finds these practices detestable. These types of cases are connected to the eighth commandment. You shall not steal by taking more product than you're actually buying. You shall not steal by taking more money than you're actually entitled to for the product that you're giving. So God continues to love righteousness. And that moral imperative to be honest in our business dealings still comes to us in the New Covenant. What also continues in the age of the New Covenant, it's still the poor and the needy who are most affected by these dishonest practices, because they're still the ones who can least afford to be cheated out of anything. And so God continues to hear their cries, to have compassion, to test the dishonesty, because he still loves righteousness, and so should we as his people. And then thirdly, we're reminded in this last case that God loves his people, verses 17 through 19. This is the last of those shorter instructions before Moses is going to give some more lengthy instructions in the next chapter about offerings. And he exhorts Israel to remember God's vengeance against Amalek. The Israelites are exhorted to remember what Amalek did to them on the way as they came out of Egypt. Now, most of the people that Moses was talking to that were standing in front of him, remember, this is a generation later, most of them weren't there, did not personally experience what Amalek did to Israel. And yet, throughout his sermons, Moses has been calling this generation of Israelites to recognize their unity and to stand in union, that they are united to the people of God that came out of Israel, that there is a unity among the people of God. Moses records in Exodus 17 how Israel fought with Amalek at Rephidim. And he adds a detail here in Deuteronomy that must have applied to that same battle or perhaps an earlier occasion. Rather than taking their grievances or situation straight to Israel, Amalek apparently mounted a sneak attack, a surprise attack, on those who were weak and weary and lagging behind in the rear. And Moses adds, and he did not fear God. God identifies himself, notice, with his people. An attack upon Israel was an attack upon him, and it was an attack upon his honor and his glory. Amalek had dared to treat God and to treat his people this way, and God would not forget, and God would not let his people forget. He gave Joshua victory that day, Moses says in Exodus 17, and he said to Moses in Exodus 17, verse 14, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so Moses is instructing Israel here to remember. They're about to enter the land and to enter into war and to conquer the Canaanites. But when God gives them rest from their enemies, that there's still this unfinished business with Amalek. And God literally had them write it in a book and remind the commander of the army to keep this on his to-do list. That time of rest came first to King Saul. Samuel told and reminded King Saul of God's command to destroy Amalek, and that meant destroying not only all the people, but all their livestock. And so if you remember that account there, Saul indeed led Israel to a victory, but he didn't complete the task. He allowed the king to live, for others to escape, and he allowed for the best of the livestock to be saved by the people, and that led to that humorous scene in 1 Samuel 15 where Samuel comes and Saul reports, you know, yes, well, we did it, you know, we finished the job, and Samuel says, well, then why do I hear the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep in my ears? He didn't finish the job. The Amalekites continued to harass Israel at times. In 1 Samuel 30, it's recorded how they stole David's wives, and then David went to battle with them. He defeated them, but 400 of them escaped. And then it wasn't finally until the time of Hezekiah that the remnant of Amalek was defeated by the descendants of Simeon, recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 4, verses 42 and 43. You shall not forget, Moses urged at the end of verse 19. So this whole case has the book ends, first you shall remember, and then it ends, you shall not forget. So this too was important to God. He took this personally because this was an attack upon his people, and an attack upon his people was an attack on him and his honor as their God. Now, as the New Covenant people, as we've been reminded already in the law, we're not aligned with a particular nation. We're not called to take up arms against the enemies of God's people. We can be reminded, for instance, of Paul's instructions to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. The image of the burning coals is likely a reference to the ancient Egyptian practice of doing that in order to exhibit repentance. And so the idea here is that we're not to attack or harm our enemies. Indeed, we're to show them the love of Christ, to, if they're in need, to seek to meet their needs, to pursue their repentance. But that doesn't mean that God will not take vengeance upon them if they do not repent of their hostility towards him and his people. Paul quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It refers to God's destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And so in the New Covenant, God still identifies himself with his people. He still takes personally those who attack them. He's with us in our trials to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to give us love, to give us perseverance. And he promises to use all this for our good and for his glory as he works it out. God loves his people, and God will take vengeance upon his enemies and our enemies who do not repent before him. So as God loves his people, we are to love God's people as well, recognizing that our love for God's people is bound up with our love for God. And nowhere is God's love for his people displayed, of course, so boldly as upon the cross of Jesus Christ, where God carried out the vengeance, the wrath that was due to us, upon his own Son instead, so that we might instead receive grace and forgiveness and life and blessing and peace. And so God's gracious love compels us, and God's Spirit enables us to love more and more what he loves. As we've been reminded in his law, let us therefore love life, love righteousness, and love his people as he does. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us and for all these good things that you've given us. We thank you for life. We thank you for the opportunity to share in your righteousness. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of your people, the church. And we thank you for your great love for us in Jesus. We pray that you would give us hearts to respond in love to you in these things and in all things. In your name we ask. Amen.